Good morning. Welcome to our Easter morning message here at Grace Baptist Church. We're glad to have you here. Again, we'd like to welcome guests and visitors we have with us this morning. And we've already read our text. If you're listening online or on YouTube, you might want to turn to Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4, and then mostly Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. I've entitled these passages and some others, The Open Tomb and Opened Minds, because that seems to be the emphasis. How does it feel when you've been puzzled over something? Something has come and you can't put the pieces together. You're baffled. It goes on, you become a little more perplexed. And then all of a sudden, almost suddenly, you see the light. There it is. All the pieces fit. And you say, why couldn't I figure that out? I'm almost embarrassed. I didn't see that coming. How did that happen like that? Discovery is the word. Discovery can be a wonderful feeling, or it can be a horrible feeling, depending on what you've just discovered. But the word discovery is interesting because it always implies the pre-existence of what you've just come to discover. It was already there. It was there all the time. The only thing lacking was in you. You're the one who has just discovered. And if the biblical story and account of the resurrection tells us anything at all about ourselves, it's this, that we should listen very closely to every word of the revelation of God, because all the things we need have been there all the time. It's a matter of our discovery. So one discovers the things of God every day. It never ends. God is endless and infinite, and so is his world. And so are our lives with him, to discover who he is. What a view of life this can give you, and does. The thing is, we need to discover what he has for us on time, and not too late. Now, of the 12 New Testament times in the Gospels, not just 12 passages, but 12 episodes in the various Gospels, where the disciples are coming to a fuller understanding and discovering Jesus' resurrection, a great percentage of those 12 passages are shrouded with doubt and unbelief. Let me just browse over those quickly. There's the first visit of the women bringing spices. That's in all four of the Gospels, to anoint the body of Jesus. And they're not expecting what they're going to find. Luke and John tell us they go back and report to the disciples, and they don't really want to hear that, and they don't believe it. And Mark and John tell us there is the appearance then later to Mary Magdalene, who goes back to the tomb alone. And when she does see Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener. And so she's not expecting what happens. There is the appearance of Jesus to the women, then, as the larger group, or one of the parts of the groups of women that return. They seem to believe when they see the Lord Jesus right away. Then there is the appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. They have no idea who this stranger is that has come up behind them. And when he asks them what they're talking about, they turn around and say, where have you been? Are you the only one on the planet that doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem? He certainly does. He's the resurrected Christ. They just don't know who they're speaking with. So there is their report then, when they go all the way back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles that are there, 11 of them, plus some others. And they say, the Lord has really risen, really risen. He has really risen. I love those words in Luke chapter 24. And then they inform the two who've come back, Peter has also seen the Lord. So then there is an appearance to the 10 apostles hovering in fear behind closed doors. And the Lord appears to them, but Thomas isn't there in John 20. And then there's another time when Thomas is there, and he believes by sight, The Lord says, put your hand right here, and here is a real person resurrected. Christ appears to seven disciples on the shore of Galilee in John 21, where Peter wishes to go back to fishing, and he does, but they're not catching anything. And someone from the shore hollers out, how's the fishing? They've caught nothing. John says to Peter, that sounds like the Lord, you know. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and they do, and we know the story there. The wonderful blessing that's reminiscent in Peter's mind of when he first came to know Christ. There's Matthew 28 at verse 10. Sometime later, when Jesus commissions the larger body of apostles who have gone to a rendezvous point up in the mountains above Galilee to meet with the resurrected Christ, and the scripture says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And that's the larger body of the many men and women who followed him. Then there's an 11th occasion too, after some time with them up in Galilee, the Lord Jesus returns with some of them down to Jerusalem, and they receive that final commission from Christ to go out into the world. And when finished with that commission, in Luke 24 at verse 50, he leads them out of Jerusalem toward Bethany on a very familiar path they would all know so well. He lifts his hands to heaven to bless them, and the Spirit of God takes him up into heaven in the ascension. They stand there, and the angels appear and say to them, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you've seen taken up from you, is coming again in like fashion. They're just not really tuned in to all these things, are they? So that's a 12-point summary of their unbelief and their episodes with Christ being shrouded in doubt and misunderstanding. I wonder how many times we can recognize that kind of thing in our own lives, where something happens and something goes by in our life experience, and we say, I wish I had paid more attention to what the Lord was saying. Well, in our passage now in Luke and Matthew especially, that resurrection morning comes into view. And that resurrection morning, there were many things going on, many, many things. And if you've read all four Gospels, you know how many things, all occurring in a brief period of time, with a number of different people, and with four gospel writers, each writing about it from their own point of view, emphasizing their own things of concern, it can become very confusing. In fact, I told my wife that last week. It's very confusing, and I opened one of my commentaries, and it said, this is very confusing. Right there it was. And scholars have struggled with these things for years. So B.F. Westcott, professor at Cambridge in the 1800s, first wrote up a really good and popular sequence of events that happen on Easter morning as he perceives it from the scripture, followed by another scholar named Shepherd. And they promote this composite picture of resurrection morning. I thought I would share it with you, so I want to give them credit for having organized this. Heaven opens, an earthquake occurs, angels descend, an angel descends, opening the tomb, and the Christ is resurrected by the power of God. No one sees that. The group of women come together and start for the tomb very early, a deep hour of dawn. It's still dark. So some gospels mention that it's dark. Another gospel mentions that the sun has risen. Some see that as a contradiction. There's no contradiction. These people arrive at the tomb at different times. That time in the morning when it's right between darkness becoming light. There's no contradiction in any of these things. Mary Magdalene, being a very nimble younger of the women, runs, and it's all uphill from Bethany to Jerusalem, and finds the tomb open. Immediately, she runs back by the nearest way to inform Peter and John, and it appears that she probably didn't even go into the tomb or anything. She just sees it open. She runs back and tells Peter and John in John chapter 20, and then the other women eventually continue the uphill path and get to the tomb in that 2 mile distance. And they get to the sepulcher. They arrive after the rising of the sun, according to Mark 16. Then they notice one angel suddenly appears to them and gave them an urgent message to take back to the apostles in Matthew 28. Then Dr. Westcott proposes that another party of the women, or part of the group, comes a little later. You can imagine a group of women walking uphill for this distance, dividing into several groups. And they see two young men, which may explain the difference between the fact that one group sees one angel, the others see two. And he's dressed in white at the tomb, and they receive words of instruction to take back to the apostles. Then about 6:30 in the morning, Peter and John arrive, having run uphill to the tomb. John, rushing ahead because he's younger, gets there first, looks in. Peter arrives, goes right by, and plunges into the darkness, looks around. Then they leave with different attitudes about what they saw. And Mary Magdalene then later comes back to the tomb and sees two angels, turns around and sees the Lord. The other women had returned to bear the message back to the apostles. They don't want to hear about it. A little later, he appears to another company or group of women returning, sends them with another charge to instruct the disciples to go up to Galilee. Then about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, he appears to Simon Peter. That's a guesswork right there. We don't know what time that would have been. But they propose then from 4 to 6, as evening approaches, the two disciples leave Jerusalem, heading back to their home, Cleopas and his partner, on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. Then finally in the evening, about 8 o'clock, he appeared to the 11, or actually 10 without Thomas, and the others in the room with barred doors in fear, because now they know the body's missing. They're going to be accused of possibly stealing the body. And surely this was a never-to-be-forgotten day, Dr. Shepherd says. A never-to-be-forgotten day for the disciples. And it made a new world for them. And it did. And these events would be the backbone of their faith and the backbone of their courage to face the hostile world of Satan's domain that had crucified their Lord. And it's the foundation of proof of the Father's approval of the sacrifice of his Son, as our leader led us in prayer just a few moments ago. Last week, I had a great 20-minute talk with a man who said that he had married into a Jewish family. And I asked him about the Seder meal and what it meant to the family. And he said, mostly, it's a holiday with a lot of food. That's the important thing that you think of about the Passover? And he said, yeah, it's basically a really great meal, a big holiday with lots of food. And I perceived that he really wasn't studied in the Jewish thought of things. So I asked if the younger boy in the family had sung the song before the meal that is traditional at that meal. And the song goes, "What makes this meal different from all other meals?" And it is because it was the Lord saving Israel and bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. So they would slay the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost. So I had a chance to explain that to him. And then he turned and he asked me, after a few minutes of discussion, "What do ministers do?" I said, "Wow, I love that one. Wide open question. What do ministers do?" So I explained the history of the Passover, and basically saying ministers love to study the scripture and teach both the Old and the New Testament, and that Christians believe that Jesus of the New Testament is the very Lamb of God that fulfills the Passover lamb and the blood that was put over the doorpost to save our souls. And then we were interrupted by Screwtape, that demon that C.S. Lewis writes about, who loves to interrupt conversations where Christians are trying to witness to other people. Actually, it was the bank manager. Anyway, the blessed opportunity to say something to another person about these events is a wonderful experience. And so on this very busy Easter morning, people are moving in different directions. Some are going to the tomb, some are coming back. And it starts in the fading darkness of a Sabbath fading away with this number of women feeling depressed and restless and unfinished business, thinking about the stony grave and tomb where their beloved Jesus is, his body at least. And there had been an earthquake, and some significant one, perhaps an aftershock, because we know there was an earthquake on Friday at the crucifixion, and that people were saying that the temple curtain had been torn apart by that movement. But these women are not deterred, and Matthew says in chapter 28 at verse 1, these two Marys come to look at the grave, perhaps largely for the need of closure, having lost their loved one. But little did they expect that Matthew would later write that an angel of the Lord had already descended from heaven and done all the heavy lifting to raise their hopes from despair to exhilaration and joy. He had rolled away the stone and revealed the truth. Not only did he roll away the stone to give full view to an empty tomb, but I love this, he sat on the stone. He sat right there on the stone in defiance of anyone who might wish to tamper with the evidence inside the tomb. A sight that would testify forever of the truth of what happened. A message in strips of linen cloth lying on the floor would change the hearts of men. Imagine that. And so we can say the crime of his execution would be overwhelmed by the evidence of his resurrection. So this heaven-descended angel overwhelmed the temple guards and sat like the seal of God's authority on this open door while the guards lie lifeless on the ground like corpses. This angel was very visible. As Matthew writes from the women's testimony, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. But no detail of Christ's resurrection itself are given anywhere. Just the surrounding events and the results on the people who see the empty tomb. And that's the gospel message to us too. This empty tomb affects our lives if you think about what it really means. He wasn't there. Where is he? He's in heaven, resurrected. And he will show himself so many times to so many people. So the risen Savior is the power, proclamation of the resurrection of God. Now Luke 24, verses 1 to 8, begin to show us how our Lord opens the minds of several of these women who make their way to the tomb. Some of the women are most concerned with carrying the spices to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Remember, previously on Friday, Luke 23 tells us that after his crucifixion, a wealthy man named Joseph, we know he was from Arimathea, had come and convinced Pilate that he would have the body of Jesus and take care of it, had taken it off the cross and gotten it to his tomb, and wrapped it in a linen cloth and put it in his tomb, and these women saw that. They were eyewitnesses as to where his body went. So there is no validity in so many claims of liberal teachers and scholars throughout the ages who've tried to suggest it was just a matter of getting the wrong tomb, thinking his resurrection. But it wasn't the wrong tomb, it was the correct tomb, the one and only tomb, identified by eyewitnesses. There was no mistake about where his body went. It went in the tomb, and then it was gone. So the women from Galilee had seen all of this in its location. So there's no mistake. Then they go back to their temporary lodgings in Bethany and prepare spices on Friday afternoon before sunset, because the Sabbath is going to begin when the sun goes down. So on Sunday morning early, they're devoted and motivated to honor their Savior, but their latest concern, how are they going to get that stone away from the entrance? They had seen it was huge. They watched the men struggle to roll it open and then roll it closed after putting the body in there. So they knew what they were facing. Mark chapter 16, right at this point, adds the fact that there was another lady involved in this too, whose name was Salome, to that list of the two Marys in what's going on here. And when they all get there, it's sun up. They look up, and the tomb is already open. And there are no guards remaining. They have fled, undoubtedly. So these ladies enter the dark tomb, fearing nothing. And they see then a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they see another one then, perhaps, to explain a second angel, sitting on the left side. Their clothing is gleaming in the darkness, just like the description of the angel that knocked the guards to the ground. The angels move closer to the ladies. I noticed that detail. That's got to be frightening. And it was. So their reality is undeniable. They get close. These ladies aren't going to say later, I think I saw an angel at the backside of the tomb. They're going to say, we saw two men as angels in glowing garments, and they moved closer and closer. And then they spoke to us. They will not be able to deny this as an apparition. So their reality is undeniable, and the women are terrified. They bow their faces to the ground, almost like the guards, only here the angels calm their fear with words of comfort. Don't be alarmed. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, Mark says in his gospel, who was crucified. In other words, we know who you're looking for. He's not here. Luke says, he's not here because he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you, they say. When he was up in Galilee with you, he predicted his betrayal. He predicted his crucifixion. He predicted his resurrection on the third day. These women do remember the words, but they didn't understand the reality of their meaning. That applies to you and me. Many of us know so much about the scripture, but do we know the real meaning of these passages as they really approach our lives and what God can open up to us by the Spirit in our real human everyday struggle? So now as they stand inside this empty tomb, they're faced with two angelic tutors giving them a little bit of correction and some instruction, a lesson in reality. You should have believed what Jesus said. Do you believe what Jesus said? Call upon me and you shall have eternal life. If you don't, the judgment of God awaits. Jesus gave some very striking warnings about life and faith in him. Then one of the angels gives them an assignment. As soon as they have seen the evidence of this truth, now you have to do something. Go and take the news of the resurrection to the disciples, and they must meet him up in Galilee. They're going to rendezvous up there. He's going to find them. So the women leave the tomb, trembling and shaken by this close encounter of the divine kind, a celestial kind. And verses 9 to 12, notice in your passage of Luke 24, begin to show us now where the men's minds are in all of this when the women return. So in verse 10, the women return downhill towards Bethany and report all these things to the 11, Judas, of course, being gone, and to all the rest of the disciples that were with them still together. So this is a larger body of men. And they're still together because they don't yet fear reprisal from the religious leaders for stealing the body, because they don't know about the body being gone. Now in verse 10, Luke gives a larger group of women. he gives a larger group of women who are telling these things to the disciples, the two Marys and Joanna and others. So we have to ask the question, who's in that group of women? We don't really know. They're not all named. So we don't know if all of these women had been to the tomb and experienced this and are eyewitnesses, or that some of them have now heard the other women. They too are sharing that message with these men. But the point is the men's reaction. So the men's reaction is what Luke emphasizes here. There are 11 apostles in the midst of the larger group, and none of them are receiving these words from the women. These women are very excited. These women have been facing grief. These men most likely think that one of those women claimed to see an angel in the darkness and in the grief, and all the other women have overreacted. They've blown everything out of proportion, and they've all gotten each other overly excited, and they're in grief. Nobody believes these women. So the men in verse 11 will not believe when our Lord chose to bless these women first with the gospel message of his resurrection. They are specially privileged because of their faith and their quickness to believe. But the men, oh well, they stay home. Let the wife go to church. Let the kids go to Sunday school. The men, they'll go fishing. You know how men are sometimes, not always, but a lot. These men, well, that's for women. And they should be rebuked, and they really are, and the Lord knows what they need. So these women are the first testimonies that God chooses to come to these men and give them the truth, and they miss the blessing. Notice the Bible says there, it seemed like nonsense to them what these women were saying, so they don't want to believe. Let me say this, their unbelief holds them back from blessing. Their unbelief holds them back from joy. Their unbelief distances them from other Christian believers. And that's true in our day, in our world as well. Our unbelief holds us back from so many things. And their unbelief holds them back from obedience to the Lord's will, because they're not interested in going up to Galilee. They don't even believe that Jesus was risen, and these words are just crazy. I know a lot of men think that when others, friends of theirs or wives go to church, that's just something for them. Now, it's interesting right here that John's gospel tells us in much more detail in chapter 20 at verse 2 that Mary Magdalene, as she returns in haste back to the tomb, having only taken a quick look at things and had a partial knowledge of what was going on, she goes back there. And John is saying that when she goes back there, she meets with the two angels in the tomb. She sees them, and they say, "What are you looking for?" She says, "They've taken my Lord away from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." And from those words, I think we can assume that she had left the tomb very early the first time without really going inside, and fled back to the apostles without giving them complete instruction. There's a lesson, I think a lesson there, in only having a partial truth and trying to spread the gospel without knowing the fuller picture. The other women arrive later to get the angelic declaration of the truth. He's not here because he's risen. So Peter and John believe Mary enough to jump up and run uphill the distance to Jerusalem. And of course, we know the story that John arrives first and looks inside, and Peter passes him and goes in, and they see what they see, and they conclude what they conclude. So when they reach the tomb, they'll be looking for clues. They're open-minded. They don't really know what's happened. Mary's only told them that they've taken the body of the Lord. Tomb is open. So why would thieves and grave robbers fold the headgear and put it carefully on a shelf in a different place in the tomb? Why would thieves unwrap the body of a corpse when they're in a hurry to steal the corpse? Certainly they wouldn't think it was for the sake of finding jewelry, because knowing this man was crucified on the cross, the Romans had stripped him of any jewelry or riches. Why would he be unwrapped? These things capture the mind of John, who is more perceptive, and God reveals more to him, and he believes the evidence in the empty tomb means that his Lord is resurrected. Peter, well, he doesn't quite get it yet. He's not quite there yet. The Lord will appear to him later, individually. Then he will know for sure. So Peter goes away just marveling, and yet they don't understand the scripture. That's what the Bible says. They didn't understand the scripture that this must happen. So that's the same problem we face today. When we fully don't understand the scripture or the truth of God, we don't know the true story. We don't read it carefully enough. We don't think about the meaning of our Lord's words as they apply to our lives. Sometimes we don't attend church or don't attend a Bible study so that we're really forced into a discipline of looking at the scriptures very carefully. We will pay a price for that. The good news for Mary Magdalene, though, is that day she goes back to the tomb for a closer look and she finds the Lord Jesus. The good news for Peter is that later the Lord resurrected appears to him. So all of these apostles eventually have their encounter with the Lord and the testimony to believe in him and his power, meaning their lives will be forever different. And this will be the backbone and the courage and the strength that they will face the martyrdom, the hostility of Satan's world, and yet do the work of the kingdom of God and change the world forever. Beloved, you and I are here for a purpose in this day and age, to be a testimony, faithful and consistent, knowledgeable in the Word of God, for the purpose of God. So the practical question for us is, what does it take for you to discover the effect of the resurrection of Christ on your life? Paul says it has an incredible life-changing effect. He puts it in one verse, his desire, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. That should be our desire, to find the resurrected Christ living in us. We need the victory in this day and age. I need the victory in this day and age. So do you. May God bless us as we think about this Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into the scripture again this day, to share it with one another, to look at all the details and try to get the picture of what happened. We thank you for the scriptural record of the four Gospels. We thank you of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us as our sacrifice, that we might have eternal life, the guarantee of it, the assurance of it, as an eternal contract by faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.